morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your phone calls if you have questions about Christianity, questions about the Bible, questions about your own Christian life or your own Christian faith, or maybe you're not a Christian and you have curiosity or even objections to Christianity or the Bible and you'd like to bring those up. We have an open forum here for discussion of all kinds of things like that. If you'd like to give me a call, the number to do so is 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And our first caller today is Barbara, calling from Sacramento, California. Barbara, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thanks for taking my call. Steve, I have a question. I've been studying prophecy, and I was just curious, what happened in the phrase, as in the days of Noah?
Well, Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it, the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, that's in Matthew chapter 24. It's also found in Luke chapter 17. And many people, when they hear that phrase, they go looking in the Old Testament to find out whatever they can find about the days of Noah to see perhaps whether there's correspondence between those days and these days. And when you read in Genesis chapter 6 about the days of Noah, what you find is that, well, the world was very corrupt. There was violence filled the earth. The thoughts and imaginations of men's heart was only evil continually, we're told. And so many times people say, well, that certainly is like the days we're living in, so we must be living in the last days because it's like the days of Noah. Of course, we have to realize that there have been many times in history when men were very corrupt and the land was filled with violence and so forth, so one has to be careful about deciding whether the particular corrupt times we're living in are the specific corrupt times that Jesus was speaking of. But there's more than that. Because Jesus did not necessarily make reference to the corruption of the days of Noah. In fact, he specified what he had in mind when, in Matthew 24, he said, as it was in the days of Noah, he says, they ate and they drank and they married and were given in marriage and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. In other words, the things that Jesus said the people were doing, he didn't mention their murders and their rapes and their thefts and their homosexuality and their adulteries and all that stuff. What he mentioned was eating and drinking and getting married. And actually, those are very legitimate and harmless activities. Eating is a good thing. Drinking is a good thing. Getting married is a good thing. The Bible says marriage is honorable in all. Now, if you look at the parallel in Luke chapter 17, it says, in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling. And again, that's something that's not bad either. In other words, the things Jesus mentioned are the things that are everyday activities of all people. All people, or at least most people, spend their everyday buying and selling or eating and drinking. Some people are getting married every day. And one would say, well, then how is it that Jesus is making this comparison between the days of Noah and the last days? When he just talks about normal activities. Well, that's actually just the point he's making. He's saying just like it was in the days of Noah, people were going about their ordinary lives, oblivious to the idea that their ordinary lives were about to come to an end. They were getting married. You don't get married if you think you're going to die today, you know?
No, that's true.
If you think you're going to die tomorrow. And you probably lose your appetite. If you're on death row, you might not have, and you know you're going to be killed this evening, you might not have much appetite. Eating and drinking, getting married, buying and selling are things you do when you kind of expect to be around for a while. And what Jesus is saying, it was like the days of Noah. They were doing all those normal things that people do, oblivious. He says they did not know until the day came and the flood took them all away.
Is there anything special about Noah or Noah's DNA that made him pure enough to be, chosen to build this ark, or it was just the fact that he was, close to God?
Now, did you say something about his DNA?
Yeah, because I was listening to another program on the same channel, that, you know,
let
they
me
were
guess.
Questioning.
Were they saying that in the days of Noah, there were these hybrid creatures, half demon, half human, and so forth?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, well, that's just guessing. The Bible doesn't say anything about such hybrids.
Okay.
What that's referring to, the reason people are saying that is because in Genesis chapter 6, at the beginning of the chapter, we're told that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful to look upon, and married them and had children with them, started families with them. And some people believe that the children of God are angels, and would be, in this case, fallen angels.
Mm-hmm.
Or demons. And so they deduce from this that the earth in those days had people going around whose parents, their fathers were demons and their mothers were humans. And therefore, there are these kind of half-breed creatures. I'm not going to ask you who it was, but I think I might even know which person you heard this from.
Yeah.
Because there is a teacher who says this somewhat frequently. I don't believe there's any biblical basis for what he's saying. I mean, certainly there have been many people who have said that the sons of God in Genesis 6 were angels. But that's not the only view available. The sons of God could be godly people, just as they are every time the term is used in the New Testament. And so, the idea that there were half-human, half-demon species of creatures walking around, some kind of hybrid, in the days of Noah, is what some people think is parallel now. They think the demons are now breeding with humans or something. Let me just say this. I don't believe that the sons of God in Genesis 6 were angels. But even if they were, and even if there were, in fact, some creatures walking around that are half demon and half human, that's not the point that Jesus makes. Jesus didn't say, as it was in the days of Noah, when angels were marrying people and having these weird hybrid monstrous offspring, so shall it be in the last days. Mm-hmm. He didn't say that. He could have said that if that's what he wanted to say. Instead, he said, as in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and getting married and buying and selling and were oblivious until the flood came and took them. In other words, if Jesus wanted to make some kind of comparison between the end times and the days of Noah in terms of the weirdness of the circumstances in the days of Noah, Jesus could certainly have done so, but he didn't. The only comparison he made was that in the days of Noah, people were fairly normal. They did fairly normal things day by day. Sure, they were wicked, and you know, sure, there were things probably unique to their age, but Jesus doesn't bring that up because that's not the point he's making. He's not trying to say that the wickedness of the last days will be similar to the wickedness in the days of Noah. He's not trying to say there will be half-breed demon-human creatures in the last days as there were in the days of Noah. Even if Jesus believed such things had been there, that's not the point he makes, and we can't force him to make a point he doesn't want to make. What he does say is that the people in the days of Noah came to a sudden end unexpectedly, and right up until the time that they died, they were still thinking life was going to go on normally, and that's the comparison he's making with the end times.
All right. Well, thank you very much, because that was just kind of, you know, I hadn't heard that either, and I just kind of wanted to ask you.
Yeah, there's a number of teachers running around making that point. They're trying to say there's Nephilim in the world today and so forth. To me, this is just sensationalistic teaching. There's no biblical basis for it.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Okay, our next caller is Sandy from San Jose. Sandy, good to hear from you. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking the call, and always appreciate what you do there. Hey, just one point on the last call. You know, the sensationalism that's going on out there within Christendom is just sad. And I think if people just said, let's compare Scripture with Scripture, I think if that's just one principle that people would take, a whole lot would change. So anyway, my little rant there, but here's my question.
Well, in my opinion, a fascination with sensational things is not a mark of spiritual maturity.
No, it's just silly, you know. I mean, it's just no more than someone wanting to know what the latest, you know, star on top of a magazine, you know, who they're marrying, you know. It's like, Yeah. Crazy. So why am I calling? I have a reason. So speaking of hell, so, you know, I've gone through your lecture series on three versions of hell. I've been through Rob Bell's book on hell, and I'm going through Francis Chan's book. Have you read either one of those books?
You know, I have not. I should. I should, because both of those are important books out there right now that a lot of people are reading and a lot of people are asking me about. So I just haven't purchased them yet.
They're both a good read, by the way. But here's my question. The Valley of Hinnom, I understand it was a garbage dump outside Jerusalem. But I've heard that there's no archaeological evidence for that. Do you know of any archaeological evidence for that Valley of Hinnom showing, you know, bones and stuff like that?
I don't. I don't know of any, and there may be no archaeological evidence of it. I believe that the belief that the Valley of Hinnom was a garbage dump outside Jerusalem, well, certainly we know the Valley of Hinnom is outside Jerusalem. I've walked there myself. I've been in Gehenna. I've been in the Valley of Hinnom myself, but it's nice and grassy and beautiful now. But I believe it's the rabbis or Josephus who supplies that information about that. The commentators have always been fairly agreed, based on some ancient writings, that the Valley of Hinnom was the place where Manasseh had burned infants,
right?
To Molech. Yeah. Josiah had defiled it and made it unusable and turned it into a garbage dump. Now, I don't know where that idea is documented, but I know that it's found in enough ancient literature that it's the standard view of all the commentators, or it has been for ages. Now, there may be people these days trying to raise questions about saying, well, we haven't found archaeological evidence that was true.
Right.
But, you know, and I suppose a person could doubt it if they want to, but I don't think they have any reason to. But even if they did doubt it, one thing they can't doubt is that the Valley of Hinnom was a place where, at a time of slaughter, the dead bodies were heaped up, because Jeremiah tells us that. Jeremiah tells us that when the Babylonians would attack Jerusalem, that the Valley of Hinnom, they would rename it the Valley of Slaughter, because of the abundance of the dead bodies that would be heaped up there.
So can we see some archaeological evidence then? I'm just posing as a question, because it just seems, I mean, I'm not saying it's wrong. You would think if they heaped a bunch of bodies there, there should be some bones today, don't you? I mean, I'm just thinking out loud, Steve.
Yeah, I don't know how deep they've dug. You know, I don't know how deep they've dug to do. Or, you know, when I was in Jerusalem, I didn't see evidence of any digging going on at the time in the valley. But they may have excavated it. You know, archaeologists may have dug it up in past centuries, and now it's all been fixed up nice and it's all grassy. But I don't know much about the archaeology of the valley.
Okay.
You know. In fact, I can't say that I know anything about it.
Then one last question. Then, so of course, when Jesus talks about in Matthew 24, I think it's Matthew 24, about, you know, being thrown into hell or Gehenna, I mean, you think he's making the analogy to it being, you know, I mean, one, people think it's hell, but, you know, basically, if they don't repent, that, you know, 70 AD, God's going to throw them both basically into that valley. Is that part of the meaning there? Did I say that right?
Well, that is certainly a meaning that makes sense to me. There are two ways that can be argued about this. One is that Jesus used the word Gehenna the same way Jeremiah did, because Jeremiah was talking about the fact that the Babylonians were going to come and slaughter the inhabitants of Jerusalem and fill up Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, with their dead bodies.
Okay.
And Jesus, of course, Jesus spent a lot of his time prophesying that the Romans were going to come and just do the same thing in Jerusalem. And so when Jesus mentioned, you know, that the people of Jerusalem were in danger if they didn't repent of being thrown into Gehenna, it's entirely possible that he meant Gehenna just like Jeremiah did, that they would actually die and their corpses would be thrown into the Valley of Hinnom. And that's that. You know, the Valley of Hinnom in this case would simply be an emblem for the slaughter that would come upon them when the Romans
broke
through. But there's another way of seeing it, though, and that is that it is the case, some of the intertestamental writings written before Jesus was born had begun to use the word Gehenna to refer to hell. That is, the rabbis and the Kuvinok and some of the other writings that were written a few centuries before Christ, they had begun to innovate and call use the word Gehenna to speak of hell. So the question then is, when Jesus used Gehenna, was he using it the way that the intertestamental literature used it, or was he using it the way that Jeremiah the prophet used it? Now, in my opinion, Jesus had more respect for Jeremiah the prophet than he had for the intertestamental literature, which was not inspired. So, given the choice, I would kind of expect Jesus to use the word the way that the prophet used it, not the way that the rabbis used it.
But you
on
could
the other hand,
you could argue that he's speaking to the culture that understood it the way the rabbis had it, so maybe he was speaking that way.
Exactly.
Is that the other way to look at it?
That's the other point I was going to make. Yeah, I mean, the other argument would be, even though the rabbis were not inspired, their views did inform the popular opinion of the Jews at that time. And therefore, when Jesus used Gehenna, he might have been using it in the way that it was popularly understood, meaning hell. So that remains a matter of dispute, and it probably always will. I don't know what kind of discoveries could ever come up that would end that dispute. I mean, the question is, was Jesus accommodating the term to the way the rabbis used it because it was popular to speak of it that way?
Yeah.
Or was he using it, was he speaking prophetically in the tradition of Jeremiah, the prophet, and using the term the way Jeremiah had used it? I lean toward the latter view, but I could easily see why people could argue the other way.
Very good. I've taken more than enough time. Steve, you got to get your book out, Previews of Hell, because given these other two books, I think it would be a good compliment. And go read Rob Bell's book. It's a good fun read. Whether it's true or not is another question, but anyway, they're good books. So always appreciate it, Steve. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Sandy.
Take care.
God
Bye-bye.
Bless you. Bye now.
You too.
Now, for those of you listening who don't know what he's talking about, my book, years ago, 1997, I wrote and had published a book called Revelation, Four Views, a Parallel Commentary. The book is still available, Thomas Nelson Publishers. It's called Revelation, Four Views, and I'm the author. I'm working on another book now called Three Views of Hell. And the material that Sandy and I were talking about just now reflects the fact that there is disagreement among evangelicals about the traditional view of hell. There are three views. The traditional view is that hell is a place where everybody who's not a Christian will end up and will be tormented forever and ever. I think everyone's heard that view. That's the traditional view, which has been passed down from the Roman Catholic Church and continued to be taught through the Reformation and to this present time among many evangelicals. But there are evangelicals who don't hold that view. There are two other views of hell, very different views of hell. And so I've been reading about 30 books on the subject by different evangelical writers and become fairly acquainted with these different views of hell. In fact, for those living in Southern California, I just want to say I'm planning perhaps next month, perhaps October 8th, in the area of Temecula, to give a talk on the three views of hell, a lecture. And if that's an interesting thing to you, just watch my website. The location will be posted. It's not posted there yet. But I do plan to give a talk on the three views of hell in Southern California early in October. So just watch the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Okay, next we go to talk to Michael from Los Angeles. Hi, Michael. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Morning, Steve. You're just talking about evangelicals and about the difference of some who interpret the Bible different as far as hell. Where is it written in the Bible about evangelicals? Where could I find where it talks about evangelicals in the books of the Bible?
Well, the word evangelicals is not a word that's found in the Bible. Just like the word Baptist or the word Catholic or the word, Seventh-day Adventist, those words are not found in the Bible. But they are words that describe certain groups of people. Evangelicals is a term that is used these days to refer to people who hold to the a more conservative view of Scripture. That is, they hold the view that the Scripture is inspired, that it's the Word of God, that Christians ought to derive their beliefs from the Scripture because the Scriptures are authoritative. This would be in contrast to what we might call liberal theology, which does not necessarily believe in the inspiration of Scripture and does not necessarily believe that the Scriptures are the final word about theological subjects. So usually evangelical is in contrast with perhaps liberal, or sometimes it might be in contrast with what we call mainstream denominations, which are old-line Protestant denominations, or it could be sometimes in contrast with Roman Catholicism. Now, I'm not saying that those other groups don't believe the Bible's inspired. It just depends on who's using the word evangelical. The way that I use it, when I say evangelicals, I mean people who believe in the Bible, like myself,
okay,
as opposed to liberal theologians who don't really care what the Bible says. They just believe what they believe.
You know, Steve, I was going to ask you about the seven churches, you know, that's mentioned in Revelation, like the Church of Ephesus, the Church of Philadelphia. Is that something to come, or is it already here? Do you know? Because it says an angel, and it goes on to say the Church of Philadelphia. So is it talking about the Lord's angel? Because it does say, in some scripture I was reading from the Bible, from the King James Bible, it said that there's apostles that are liars that are saying that they're apostles and they're liars. I don't know which church in Philadelphia. Huh? Do you know?
Right,
you know,
it does say
that. Excuse me?
Well, yeah, the seven churches in Asia Minor were the original recipients of the book of Revelation. Just like most of Paul's epistles and John's epistles and James's epistle and Peter's epistles, the book of Revelation is an epistle. It's an epistle to certain churches. And the churches that it's written to are named there. There are seven of them. So the book was written to a group of churches that existed in the land that we would now call Turkey. In those days, it was called Asia Minor. And we call it Turkey today. And so in the region of Turkey, there were these seven churches that received the book. And the seven letters to the seven churches are addressed to those churches. So it's the churches in the first century that received those letters. And that's who those churches are. Now, as far as the angel of the churches, each letter is addressed to the angel of the church of such and such. And some people think that the angel, since the word angel in Greek just means messenger, is not referring to a heavenly angel, but it's referring to just a human messenger, because the word angel can be used that way. And so some think that each letter is addressed to a specific man who's a messenger to each church. I appreciate your call, Michael. We're going to try to get another call in before we're out of time. Dwayne from Alexandria, Virginia. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing, Steve? Nice talking to you again.
Yeah.
Hey, I just have a quick question regarding Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20.
Mm-hmm.
And I wanted to ask, in your opinion, can those verses be used as kind of a proof text to someone who might ask the question, well, what about people who've never heard the gospel? Talking about unbeliever here. What about people who've never heard the gospel before? You know, how can God judge those people who've never heard
Christ? Well, yeah, I mean, yeah, Paul says that the invisible things of God are clearly seen, being manifested in the things that he's made, so that they are without excuse. So anybody who does not believe there's a God is essentially inexcusable for their unbelief. Now, that wouldn't necessarily mean that they can look up into the sky and see the stars and look at nature and deduce the details of the facts of the gospel. But they can deduce what Paul said was the invisible things of God, his eternal power and deity. So what Paul is saying is nobody has any excuse for being an atheist.
Right.
Now there might be people who have some excuse for not knowing, you know, the gospel. Let's say no one has ever preached it to them. They live in a land where the gospel's never been heard. One could argue they have an excuse for not hearing the gospel. But Paul's talking about people who have rejected belief in God altogether. He says they have no excuse for that.
Okay. So, and probably in a case where, okay, well, I guess when I read that, I was kind of thinking more so on the lines of, okay, someone's in another country, they haven't heard the gospel, but, you know, through you know, nature of, you know, being human, knowing that they're the creator, you know, maybe possibly praying and searching, or, and hey, the gospel coming, you know, God answering a prayer to reveal himself to someone who might not know.
Well, that,
that
can happen. Yeah, that can definitely happen. I mean, a person who knows only that there's a God and knows nothing more might seek God and might ask God for further insight, and God might send a missionary to them to bring them the gospel. That could happen. Or even a revelation. There are some people who've had dreams about Jesus and become converted as a result, and so forth. So, I mean, God can get through to them with more information if people are responding favorable to the information they already have.
Yeah, see, and that makes total sense. And you know, I listened to one of your explanations on, I believe it was Romans 3. There's none that search after God. And, mm-hmm. you know, well, this one, what you and I are talking about with chapter 1 would kind of go against that verse that it seems like Calvinists try to use, because it kind of, you know, I mean, not go against that verse. I don't mean to say it like that, but I mean it's...
It goes against the Calvinist interpretation, right? The Calvinists believe that a person cannot seek God unless they're elect. And they have no choice about whether they're elect or not. God made that choice before they were ever born. So if they don't happen to be elect, then they can't be saved. But then how could Paul say they have no excuse? If I was expected to do something that I had no power to do, I would say that I'd have a pretty good excuse. You know, if you asked me to fly to the moon flapping my arms, and I said, I'm sorry, I can't do that, I have a good excuse. I can't do that, you know. So if Paul says they had no excuse, it must mean that they could have done better. That's the only way someone could have no excuse, is if they could have done better, but they didn't. So I do think it goes against the Calvinist idea of people's total inability to turn to God. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website and check that out. It's thenarrowpath.com. You'll find a financial page there that tells how to help us out, and it's thenarrowpath.com. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue this discussion. God bless you.